My ninth grade school year, I went out for the track team, and the coach met with all the different runners at the beginning of the season, and he said, you need to have a goal. So what is your goal to run this year? And I met with the coach, and he said, Ryan, what's your goal for the 1,600-meter run? Because I was a distance runner, and I said, well, coach, I'm a ninth grader. I don't really know what I'm supposed to run. And he said, well, what did you run last year? And I said, you know, I ran about 5:20. 5:23, 5:24, something like that. And he said, well, what if you ran under 5 minutes in the 1,600-meter run? I mean, basically, you'd be running like a mile under 5 minutes. That would be a fantastic mark for a freshman. And I thought, that sounds great. So the whole season, I was working towards this goal, running under 5 minutes, at least 4:59.99. And the beginning of the season, you know, I was kind of getting the kinks out and running a little bit and, you know, running 5:15, 5:10, 5:05. I think I had gotten down to like 5:03 going into the very last meet of the year. And the coach said, Ryan, this Friday night's like your last shot, man. You got to do this. And he said, I want to write down the splits with you. And if you're not familiar with running and track and field, splits are like what you have to run each lap, because the 1,600 meter is four laps. So what do I have to run? The first lap, the second lap, the third lap, fourth lap. And I wrote them on my hand so I would know exactly where I was, because when you pass the starting line, they call out the numbers, and you can tell kind of if you're on pace or off pace. And the coach would many times yell at me, come on, Heller, you got to pick up the pace. Or sometimes he would say, Ryan, you're right on pace. I don't think the coach ever said slow down. but to get the goal, right, of running under 5 minutes, I had to be on the pace. So I couldn't just wait till the last lap to start running. I had to be in the zone the first lap and the second lap and the third lap and so forth. And coming out of the final coming into the final lap, I knew that I was right on the mark. And coach said, Ryan, you're right on it. Keep going. And I ran as hard as I could. Guys, by the way, this was the most perfect evening for track and field. It was like 67 degrees. There was no breeze. The wind was not blowing. The stadium lights were on. It was a cool spring evening. I'll never forget this. And that day, I reached my goal. I ran 4:58 point something. And I was so pumped. Yeah, you can clap for me as a ninth grader. Amen. It feels good to reach a goal, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. And that evening, I learned something that I think is true in life. And that is, if you're going to win the race, if you're going to win the race before you, if you're going to reach your goals, you have to stay on pace. And you have to stay on pace with where God is taking you. Today, I want to talk to you about running the race, walking the walk, living the life that God has purposed for us to live. And in order to succeed in our spiritual journey, we have to walk at a certain pace. One of the great metaphors used in Scripture, and primarily here in Ephesians chapter 5, is the Christian life is described as a walk. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the Christian life is described as a race. And there is a race that we run, but there's also a walk. And a walk has a pace to it, doesn't it? Sometimes it's a fast pace. Sometimes it's a slower pace. Sometimes when you're walking with God, you may have a little limp. You may have a little hitch in your getup, you know, and you're trying to walk, but you got a little limp because you've been beat up and kind of hurt a little bit. But there's a pace that has to take place. And the walk puts us on a journey, because our relationship with God is a journey. It's taking us someplace. There's a final destination. There's a purpose. There's a place in which God is taking us. But we have to stay in the walk to get to the destination of the journey. And the way that we do that is we stay on pace. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 describes it this way: for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. In other words, the way that we're to walk is as if we are walking in the light of God as opposed to walking in the darkness. We will never walk in pace with Jesus Christ if we're walking in the darkness instead of the light. So let me ask you today, how's your walk? How's your walk? How's your spiritual journey, man? How's your walk, man? How is it with God? How is it with you and God? And if your walk is struggling today, how can we keep pace with the things that God has put before us? I want to share with you today three things related to our walk. But before we get to that, I want to look at verse 1 and 2 of Ephesians 5. Check this out. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And you notice that first phrase there, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. That word imitator is a word that we get the English word mimic from. It's the Greek word that we get the English word mimic from. To be an imitator is to be a mimic. When I first moved to this state, somebody was talking about the Colorado School of the Mines. And I thought they said the Colorado School of the Mimes. I was like, man, I knew this was an unusual place, but they have a whole university where people are walking around doing all this stuff, miming it out. The Colorado School of the Mimes. And then somebody said, no, that's where all the like rocket scientist kids in Colorado go to study mathematics and engineering and, you know, calculus 10 and all this kind of stuff. And I was like, oh, darn, Colorado School of the Mimes. Well, this word, mimikos, mimic, means to act out. And to mime is to tell a story without words, right? And your life, on journey with Christ, when you walk in the light, it has a story to it. It has a story. Your life says a story. Even when you don't speak, your life says something, doesn't it? And we're to imitate God. To imitate God also means like to be an actor. I love to watch an old show. I don't know if it's still on anymore. I used to watch this all the time, called Inside the Actor Studio. Anybody watch that? Okay, I never watch PBS. It's like the one show that they have on there that I think is normal, but it's a great show. And that little host, that big dude with the beard and the receding hairline and the glasses, he would interview some of the most profound actors and actresses, and he would talk to them about their craft. It was really fascinating. The host has this huge stack of questions, like all these note cards, and he's like, what is your mother's full name? What city are you from? What did you do in high school? And he's just asking all these questions. But then he gets to the point where he starts to talk to them about their craft as an actor. And I found it fascinating watching him interview like Tom Cruise, Brad Pitt, all these great stars about what they do. When they take on a particular role, many times they will study that type of person. If it's a historical character, they will see movies about them. They will read books. They will listen to sound recordings. They will watch videos, if possible, to see the voice inflections and the mannerisms and the communication styles. And they just want to get the intricate details of the character, because when they step onto the set, their job is not to be themselves. Their job is to be the role in which they are performing, right? I mean, how weird would it be if Ryan Reynolds stepped on to the set and he was supposed to be a superhero, but instead he said, oh, I just want to be Ryan Reynolds, you know? How weird would it be if you were watching the filming of a romantic comedy and yet all the actors were acting like they were in a horror film, right? That would be a little odd, wouldn't it? The role of the actor is to play a part. And in the Christian life, we are to play the part of imitating God. Now, that sounds pretty audacious, doesn't it? I know many of you are like, that sounds really cool, but is that even possible? Listen, imitating God does not mean perfection. We're going to all make some mistakes along the way. But what if we begin to live every moment of every day with the profound concept, what would God do in this situation? What would Christ have me say to this person? What does God want me to do? And that's what it means to mimic or to imitate the Lord, to imitate Him, to trace God's example. Many times we look to our culture and to what our friends and associates say about certain situations to determine the outcome of our actions. How should I handle this? What would they say? What would my neighbors think about this? What would the people in the cubicle next to me at the office say about this? But the greatest question we could ask is, what does God want? How can I imitate God? How can we imitate God? As chapter 5 unfolds, the Apostle Paul outlines for us three ways that we can imitate the Lord, imitate God in all that we do. And he says, first of all, we have to hold our convictions strongly. We have to hold our convictions strongly. Look in verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. He says, hold those convictions high, man. And he gives a whole list of different sins, starting with sexual immorality. I believe one of the greatest struggles of our generation is sexual sins. Sexual sins will lead us so much in the path of destruction. It will lead us. Did you know people will lie more about sex than they will about almost anything else? And so the apostle instructs his hearers, don't even let just a little smidgen of sexual immorality, I mean, not even just a little dab of that stuff into your life. I was asking myself this week, I wonder why such a tight line is drawn, why the apostle is saying, don't even allow just a little bit into it, right? And I had this thought, the things that we allow into our lives sow seeds. And seeds grow and come to fruition. So whatever we sow into our lives is what will begin to come out of our lives. So when we allow seeds of sexual immorality to be sown into us, those seeds grow and they have to go somewhere. And they lead us down the path of destruction. They lead us down the path of moral compromise and moral meltdowns. Moral meltdowns don't happen with little, you know, instantaneously. They happen over long periods of time. Little cracks in character over longer periods of time, and they escalate. Why is sexual immorality so destructive? It escalates. It doesn't just start here. It starts here, but it goes somewhere. It escalates. Those seeds mature. They grow. They develop. They advance, if you will. I read on an article from CNN this week that said that the attitudes towards cheating in a marriage among women have drastically changed. They said from the year 1990 to the present that 40% more women cheat on their husbands than they did back in the day. Can you believe that? Now, guys, we've always had our struggles, right? I mean, we've always had our difficulties. But the article was highlighting the changing attitudes of women towards unfaithfulness. And it's everywhere that we look and everywhere that we turn. So much struggle. We have some friends that several years ago went through a moral meltdown, a crisis. Great people, fantastic people. He started going to have drinks with the people from the office after work. And it seemed very benign, very casual, you know, at first. And then he started traveling with people from the office. Then they started sharing, you know, cabs from the airport to the hotels. Then they started saying, you know, on the same floor in the hotel. All this escalated and escalated and escalated until our friend was having a full-blown affair with a coworker. This guy had a beautiful Christian wife. He had a lovely family. And this brought his marriage to an end, and it brought the other person's marriage to an end as well. Kids involved, destruction all over the place. I don't think that my friend got to the point where he was at by just one sexual sin. It was an escalation. It grew and it grew and it grew. And it took him to a place that he never thought that he would be. That's why the Bible says, don't even allow a hint of it. Don't even allow a little bit of it into your life, into your marriage, into your family, into your relationships, because it brings destruction. Now, it's easy to read the Bible and say, yeah, but that was written to all those Bible people that were all, like, perfect and wore long gowns and all that stuff. Did you know in the Roman Empire, the time frame in which the Ephesian letter is written, that this is not a Christian generation, this is a pre-Christian generation. In the time of the Romans, it was very normal for men to have a wife and a mistress. It was very normal for men to have sex with boys. It was very normal for people to go to the temple of the cult of the cults there in their city of Ephesus and to have sexual relations with prostitutes there. And in fact, in the city of Ephesus, the temple of Diana housed 2,000 prostitutes that people would go and quote-unquote worship with, if you can just imagine that. So this is not like the people that have the highest moral integrity that he's writing to. And yet this crowd knew the destructiveness and they knew the heartbreak and the pain of sexual sin. They had seen it. They had walked in it. Paul says, don't even let just a little bit of that into your life. We need to teach our kids to say no to sexual sin. We need to, as parents, say no to sexual sin. And he goes on and he says, there's a bunch of other stuff too. Greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse jesting. He says, replace all that with thanksgiving. Now, it sounds kind of like an interesting contrast. I mean, the apostle's on this roll. He's like, listen off all the bad stuff. And he says, no, replace that with this. And why would he mention thanksgiving as a replacement for all that? I think it's because when we fall into sexual sin or greed or whatever's on the list there, it's because we are focused only on ourselves. When we are living a life of constant thanksgiving, we have a different mindset. Our mindset is gratitude to God. So he's saying, take your mind off of yourself and put your mind on gratitude to God for what he has done. Now, how do we walk in this? How do we do this? How do we live by thanksgiving instead of sexual immorality? Well, Proverbs 16 tells us pride goes before destruction. And I think, in particular, we should never consider ourselves above temptation. You know, I don't care how righteous you may be or how many years you may have been married or how devout of a Christian that you may be. In the right situation, under the right circumstances, with the right things going on or the wrong things going on in your life, any of us could go down the wrong path. And we need to live with a vigilance, you know, with an awareness that we are weak people at times. Nobody has arrived at perfection. The person that believes that they have is the person who is prideful, and pride goes before destruction. If you're married, own your marriage, man. Work on your marriage. Build your marriage. Nurture your marriage. Don't overlook your marriage. You know, it's called preventative maintenance. That's what it is. How many of you do preventative maintenance on your car, right? You get the oil changed and you change the windshield wipers, right? You put a new battery in from time to time. If you do that kind of stuff, what happens? It allows the car to last longer, right? My last car, I drove for 17 years. I'm a routine maintenance guy. I love it. Just things just work better when they've been maintained. The same is true in the marriage. See, if you'll maintain your marriage, then you'll get more longevity out of it. And a lot of people don't want to do the hard work of being married. They really don't. People get married and they think, oh, it's just going to be awesome. We're just going to love each other and see everything the same. It's going to be amazing. And then all of a sudden you're like, we're really different. I can't believe that she thinks that. I can't believe he wants to go there. What in the world's going on? Preventative maintenance. When you are building your marriage, you're not looking around going, who's the hot honey over there? You know, because you're connecting with your spouse. So we need to do some preventative maintenance in the home, don't we? Some of us, the best money you could spend would be to go to a Christian counselor or to go to a marriage conference or to spend some time just going on a vacation with your spouse. We don't have the money for that. Man, you got to build the home. And I've never talked to somebody who's gotten into an affair, and I talked to a lot of folks, that said, I had an amazing marriage, and I ran off with her. I've never heard someone say that. It's always, man, we weren't connecting, we weren't talking, he didn't want to do this, she didn't want to do that. We just weren't on the same page. We were isolated, and then boom, that's when it happens. So let's build the home, and let's remind ourselves regularly of the damages and the consequences of moral failure, the hurt and the pain of it. It's like a moral earthquake. I was talking with a man the other day that I was at a gathering. He said, I heard you're a pastor. I said, yes. He said, I got to tell you my story. And we're at this whole, there's all these people. I've never seen this guy before. He said, a few years ago, I cheated on my wife. And I was super active in the church that I went to at the time. Best days of my life when I was serving in my church, he said. And he said, I devastated my children. I hurt my wife. I hurt myself. I ended up marrying the lady I had the affair with, but it's never been the same. And if I could go back and do it over again, I would do everything I could to turn back time. And I started trying to talk to him about God's forgiveness, because the good news is God does forgive sexual sin, by the way. Did you know that? That's the good news. But this guy was so overcome by guilt and by frustration and disappointment and just condemnation that he couldn't even listen to what I was trying to tell him about the grace of God. And he just went on and on and on about the mistakes that he had made. Hadn't been to church in 10 years because of it. And I thought, man, this is the stuff that no one is thinking about or talking about when they're going down the road of unfaithfulness. You know? When somebody's going down the road of cheating on a spouse, many times it's, oh, this is going to be awesome. This is going to be great. No one's going to know. It's going to be so much better. Blah, 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 blah. Nobody talks about the heartache and the pain to the family and the hurt and the distrust and the agony and the anguish. Nobody talks about that. But I think it's appropriate for us today to remind ourselves of some of these things, because it teaches us why we should hold our convictions strongly. The apostle goes on and he says, we should also choose our friends wisely. We should choose our friends wisely. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. What is a partaker? A partaker is somebody that you get with and you take of the same thing that they're taking. So if all your friends are like, man, we're going to go out Friday night and we're going to do this, and you're like, man, that isn't what I'm about, then you say, I'm not going to partake with you. I'm staying home. I'm staying home and watching Netflix tonight. You know, I'm doing something different. I'm not going to partake with them. We have to look at our life and say, who are our partners in life? If you took out your cell phone today and you looked at the last 10 people that you had called, who would they be? Who are your partners? If you looked at your favorites or your speed dial folks, whoever that is, who would be listed? Are they people that walk in darkness? Or are they people that walk in the light? We got to check it out. We got to look at the people that are influencing us. And he says, don't associate with sinful people. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have friends that are not believers. Of course we do, but it just means that we choose to not sin with them, right? And I think for some of you, the greatest thing you could begin to do to walk in the light would be to change some of your friendships, man, to get some to hang around with some different people, right? I'm just saying, maybe it's not the guys at the office, maybe it's not the people in the neighborhood. You know, I asked somebody the other day, why are you friends with that guy? That guy's dragging you down. And he said, well, he's my neighbor. And I'm like, well, God help us if the only criteria for friendship is geographical location, right? I mean, we need to have a higher standard, church. By the way, that's what the local church is all about. This is your squad right here. These are your people. These are the folks. You may be thinking, well, where do I find people like that? Do they exist? They're right here at Edge Church. I'm telling you, man. And one of our mottos here is no perfect people allowed, because listen, we realize that the world is full of brokenness and broken people, and all of us have perpetrated the law of God. But you know what the difference is that we're alive in Christ. We're renewed in Christ. We're made new in Christ. And we're walking in the light, and we're not walking in the darkness. We're walking in the light. I think Samson is perhaps one of the greatest examples of this in the Old Testament. He had the opportunity to become maybe one of the great heroes of the Scripture. I heard a sermon on Samson the other day, and the title of it was A Wasted Life. That's a pretty heavy title, isn't it? Samson wasted all that God had given to him. God had given him great strength. God had given him leadership. God had given him capacity. And yet, what did he do? He squandered it with prostitutes, and he became partners with a young lady named Delilah. And man, she was hot and beautiful, but she led to his demise and led to his death. Wow, what a tragic story. What a tragic end. Samson got his walk out of pace and out of sync with God, and he started going down the wrong path. And in the end, it led to his own destruction. Man, we need to look at the people that we are joined with, that we are partakers with. We need people that walk in the light, not people who walk in the darkness. When you get around people like that, it just, man, it just enhances your spiritual energy, doesn't it? I've got a real good pastor friend in Colorado Springs, and we get together, and man, I just feel like for a week, man, my batteries are just fired up. I'm like, I want to be a better dad. I want to love Christ more. I want to pray harder. I want to love the church. Rah! You know, have you ever felt that way before? You get around other people and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm so depressed. I'm so sad. You know, can life be more miserable? What's the difference? The people that we are partnering with, the people we're partnering with. The scripture moves on and it says, not only do we choose those friends wisely, but we walk in the light daily. Every day we want to walk in the light. For you once were in darkness, verse 8, but now you're in the light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. To walk in the light means to turn our back on the way of darkness. Some people think that when you walk in the light, you walk in the way of naivety. That Christian stuff, you just don't see the world the way it really is because you got your head in the clouds. You got this, you know, spirit stuff, whatever. Let me tell you, man. When you walk in the light, you will see things you have never seen before. Things will be illuminated before you that you never saw. Because you're not seeing things from a personal, selfish perspective, but you're seeing things from the perspective of God. The light has been turned on. Have you ever gotten up in the middle of the night to maybe go to the bathroom or do something, and you stubbed your toe? You bumped it, something was left out, or you kicked the side of the bed or something like that? Anybody ever done that before? Because you can't see because you're in the darkness. When you walk in darkness, you can't see. A lot of people walking in darkness are not thinking about the outcome. Where is this path taking me? If I keep doing this, where is that eventually going to lead, right? When I walk in the light is on, and I see my own struggle and my own sin, and I see other people, and I see what God is doing, but I see things with so much more clarity. That's why it says walk in the light. Sometimes we're so embarrassed about our struggles that we won't allow other people to help bring light to our own adversity. You know, we're like, man, I just don't want anybody to know that I'm struggling with this. I'm probably the only person at Edge Church that's ever gone through that. No, you're not. No, you're not. This room is filled with broken people. Don't believe that for one second. When the light is turned on and it's illuminated, that's where real change can happen. As long as we conceal our sin, we walk in darkness. When we reveal our sin, then we walk in the light. That's when people can gather around us and help us. That's where people can encourage us. That's where people can bless us. Hey, man, I'm having a tough time here. That's what the body's all about. So we need to bring our struggle into the light so that we can walk in the light and we don't have to keep walking in the darkness. A lady stopped me on the way out after the 9:30 service, one of our grandmothers here in the church, and she said, Pastor, I want you to know I've walked in the darkness and I've walked in the light. And I never believed that walking in the light could be so good. And she said, tell them at the 11 o'clock service that if you've ever walked in the light, you'll never want to go back. Isn't that great? A little wisdom from Grandma today. If you've ever been in the light, you don't want to go back to the darkness. When you start getting sucked into the darkness, you're like, I got to get out of here. I got to get back to the light. I miss the light. Some of you have walked in darkness so long, you've never even walked in the light. You don't even know what you're missing. It's profound. It's amazing. My little boy was doing a science project a couple months ago, and he had to go look at the moon every night and write down what he saw. And so, like, the moon is all different shapes, you know, and different times. I don't understand all that. I'm not a scientist, but, you know, we would look up, and it was like a full moon or a half moon or a crescent moon or whatever it is. And we would write it down, and he said something that was awesome. He said, Dad, did you know that the moon lights up not because of the moon, but because it reflects the light of the sun? And I thought, that's awesome. You know? I mean, I thought that somebody just turned the switch on, you know, on the moon. Like, hey, guys, it's evening time. Boom, you know, turn it on. No, it just reflects the sun. And the shape of the sun, the shape of the moon is a reflection of the sun's light. But if there's something in the way, then the reflection is inhibited. So if the earth is in the way of the sunlight, then you only see part of the moon. Could I submit to you today that there's a lot of different kinds of Christians? There's full moon Christians that are fully illuminated, that are walking in the light. There are half moon Christians. There are little sliver, you know, just a little tiny bit crescent moon type Christians that have just a little bit of the light of God illuminating their life. But our goal is to walk fully in the life, the light, and to be fully illuminated by the light and to be full moon believers. Amen? And the more time that we spend in His presence, the more illuminated that we are. Nobody can make you be a half moon Christian. That's a decision that you make. I was at someone's house a few years ago, and the little boy said to me, do you want to see my planets? I was like, heck yeah, I want to see your planets. Where are the planets? He said, come to my room. And I walked up to the little boy's room. He had the lights on. He reached over. He hit the light switch off, and boom, all over the ceiling and the walls were like planets and stars and asteroids. It was awesome. Those little glow stars. Have you guys ever seen those before? I was looking for the Millennium Falcon. It was that good. I was like, this is amazing. And at first I thought that maybe they were all plugged into an electrical outlet. And I thought, man, this is some heavy wiring that's going on around here. But as the little boy explained it to me, he explained to me that the only way that the stars and the planets are lit up is if the light is left on and then the light is absorbed. And then when the lights are turned out, what has been absorbed is released. In other words, when the darkness comes, the light begins to shine. But there's also only a duration of time that can occur before each one of those stars and planets has to be relit. Because if they're in the darkness too long, they will remain dead. But if they're able to be recharged by the light switch coming back on, they can illuminate even more. Isn't that beautiful? If you want to reflect Christ, you have to absorb Christ. You have to absorb Him. The planets were glowing because they had absorbed the light and they were merely reflecting what they had consumed. And the same is true with us. We reflect that which we consume. We reflect what we consume. So how do we do that? What does this look like? In verse 9, he says three things will happen in your life when you begin to walk in the light. Number one, you'll walk in goodness. Goodness is our relationship with others. It's being kind. It's being gracious. It's how we treat other people. Goodness. Righteousness. Righteousness is being in right standing with God. In Jesus Christ, if we've been redeemed, we stand right before God, not because of our own deeds, but because of what Christ has done. We are right in the sight of God. And now we're to live that out. So goodness is other people. Righteousness is God. And then notice he says truth. And truth is honesty or reliability or trustworthiness. It's who we are when no one else is looking. The truth. And the truth is that relationship that we have with our own self. So goodness is relationship horizontally with others. Truth, relationship inwardly with self. Righteousness, vertically with God. And all three of those things will be transformed. In other words, Paul's saying to us today, the whole person will be transformed when we walk in the light of God. Our relationships will be transformed. Our relationship with ourselves will be transformed. Our relationship with God will never be the same. So let's stay on pace. Let's walk in the light so that we can turn away from the deeds of the darkness, and then we can embrace everything that God has for us. Let's bow together for a word of prayer.